We're reading from the Apostle Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 7, verse 27. Are you pledged to a woman? Do not seek to be released. Are you free from such a commitment? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. From now on, those of you who have wives should live as if they do not, those who mourn as if they did not, those who are happy as if they were not, those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep, those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. For this world, in its present form, is passing away.
I'm going to do my best this morning to bring this series of messages to a close. Although there is so much yet to say that I am reserving the right to reopen the series again at any moment. Just so you know. My intention when we launched this series, we called Resetting the Apple Cart, was to spend probably a Sunday each, at least kind of touching a series of what I'd consider hot button issues, covering a different topic each Sunday for 4 or 5 Sundays and doing that consecutively. And what's happened, because I'm going to argue there's just so much confusion about it these days. What's happened is that I'm now spending my fourth Sunday today on questions related directly or indirectly to human sexuality. I think that I could spend another 4 or 5 or 6 weeks and still not say everything, you know, what ought to be said. And yet it seems like a transition is in order as we approach May. And so after today, we'll likely press the pause button on this for a bit. Again, I'm reserving the right to come back to it at some point down the road. Let me remind you of some things we've said so far. We talked eons ago now about a distinctively Christian view of marriage and why such a view makes sense for our culture at large, even if you're not a follower of Christ yourself. And by the way, all these conversations are available to hear again on jeffersonassembly.com. We then talked about human sexuality in general, what it means to be formed in the image of God, male and female, and how those simple differences, and I understand, you know, those are seen by some in today's world as so narrow and so restrictive. Male and female, that's it. You're so binary, Pastor Kent, right? Step into the 21st century. We talked about how those differences actually celebrate the greatness of God, who is diverse and yet whole within himself, how those differences themselves propel us toward human relationships, how without difference there's no ground for relationship, and yet I would argue on the opposite end of the spectrum, if there's confusion and instability about those differences, there's no sound footing for relationship there either, and how those differences, to whatever degree, we might either enjoy them or be frustrated by them, right? Men are from Venus and women are from Mars or whatever. However we might enjoy them or be frustrated by them, in the here and now, those differences invite us to hunger for and to welcome God's promise of wholeness that is found ultimately and only in relationship with him as part of the people he is forming as his very own. A few weeks ago, we talked more specifically about sex itself, and not just what it means to be sexual beings, but the significance of sexual activity in general and of sexual intercourse in particular. And specifically, we said that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul identifies a couple of attitudes, a couple of philosophies, really, regarding sexual activity, both of which remain prevalent today. The first is declared in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13. This is review, so we didn't read it as part of our text. But Paul writes there, "Food for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both." And as we said, that is not a philosophy that Paul is espousing, but simply one he is quoting. It is a summary statement for an attitude that says something like this: sex is nothing more. Sexual desire is certainly nothing more than an animal appetite. It ultimately has no more significance than a hunger pang. And so if you desire sex, it really doesn't matter with whom or under what circumstances, you should have it. It is an attitude that makes my own appetite the determining factor in what might be right or what be wrong, because there's no other absolute standard against which my wants are to be measured. And the truth is, in case you didn't know this already, the truth is that is where really our culture at large is today. A man named Denny Burke makes this observation in a recent blog post that's actually about the cover article for tomorrow's Time magazine. It's not even out yet. He says we are at a place in our culture in which sexual morality has been reduced to consent. If it's what I want and it's what you want, then it should be cool with everybody. Burke says elsewhere, we live in a world that loves sex without understanding sex. I haven't read much that he's written, but I'm determined to read more. I like what I've read so far. And basically, this is the understanding of sex that Paul is describing, not endorsing, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13, food for the stomach for food, God will destroy them both. And then Paul describes an attitude about sex that is, I think these days, generally ascribed to Christians, sort of assigned to us. It is assumed that this is the default Christian position regarding sex. It is the attitude described in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Once more, to be clear, Paul is not espousing this opinion, but is merely quoting it. But it is what many people somehow presume, then, is the Christian understanding of sex, that you're better off staying away from it, that you know, just say no must be in the Bible somewhere, and if it didn't come off the lips of Jesus, it must have come from one of those hateful Old Testament passages somewhere, that a Christian understanding of sex is prudish at best and repressive at worst. But here's the deal. Paul dismisses both of those perspectives. They are inaccurate, they are inadequate, they are incorrect, and you know, with a flash of his quill scribbling away on parchment, Paul makes it clear, listen to me, that sex is never insignificant. It's not just about satisfying an appetite, and you are not just stopping at the drive-thru for a Happy Meal. Although this is where I'm inclined to say, if you are a happily married couple and you want to have a quick rendezvous, that is your privilege and may it be your joy. Call it a Happy Meal for all I care. You don't have to give me credit. Hey, baby. Happy Meal? I don't know. Is there a prize? See, don't go any further with that. I need your attention, all right? But understand that sex is not just about the satisfying of an appetite, but rather because it is so powerfully significant, it is a powerful gift from God that must be reserved for, must be practiced in light of its intended purpose. This is stuff we've already said, but its intended purpose of shaping two people, these two people, each having committed to one another for life in this covenant of marriage, shaping two people and their relationship more fully into one, in a rich act of self-giving, what Timothy Keller calls self-donation, as a reflection of the powerful way in which Christ has given himself to us, loving his church and making us his own. So, And we said this about marriage itself the other day, that as much as it may seem like it is about you, right? The wedding day comes and you're the bride, or you're the groom, and you're the center of it. As much as it may seem like it is about you, it is not ultimately about you. It is about the way healthy marriages build healthy people, who raise healthy children, who form healthy societies, who resulting in healthy and sustainable cultures, with the result that your healthy marriage is not nearly so much about you as it is about the future of humanity. You didn't know keeping your marriage healthy mattered that much, did you? But it does. Guess what? So it is with sex. It is not really about you, but about the positive transformations that take place in your life when you respect sex for the powerful tool that it is and practice sex only in the marriage context, and even there, view sex as an act of radical self-donation, the giving away of yourself to your spouse and vice versa. That is why Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says things like, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. And in the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. This is radical self-donation. And this kind of attitude, I'm transformed by sex with my spouse because I make it not about me, but about the one I love. This was in Paul's day, as he writes these words, a revolutionary perspective. But guess what? This is a good amen opportunity right here if you want one. It remains just as revolutionary today. And I tell you, if you're looking for a revolutionary cause to take up, here is one worth your time and energy. Given the sexual confusion, given the sexual floundering that marks our contemporary culture, we need an army of believers who would dare to embrace this revolutionary biblical perspective on sex, which is where we really paused this conversation about a month ago now. Christianity brings a revolutionary perspective on sex. Well, Pastor, that means sex is an even more wonderful thing than I thought. And who would want to miss out on that? I was really thinking any unmarried young man would probably be inclined to say amen to that, but afraid to, right? And yet there's this little technical matter that constrains me, Pastor. At least it constrains me if I take the scriptures seriously, and I do. And the problem is this. I'm not married, and that means for me, sex is off limits. Oh, I'll get there. This is my opportunity. Yes. Yes, to be clear, it does mean exactly that. So because I love Jesus, and I want to be fully formed in his image, and marriage and sex within marriage has a place in accomplishing that, I'd like to be married as soon as possible, please. Well, I probably don't believe that your motives are completely that pure. Mine never were. But for the sake of argument, listen to me, for the sake of argument, that is honestly a legitimate response. Specifically, I want everything God has for me, and if marriage can make me more like Jesus, and if you let it, it will. If marriage can make me more like Jesus, how could I get there? Or maybe it's not quite that for you, a little different. Not all of us are, on a scale of 1 to 10, at 11 or 12 or 15 on the I've got to get married and be with someone meter. I know that this is something some folks won't be able to get their minds around, but sex, or even marriage, isn't everything to everybody. So maybe there's not an innate drive in you toward marriage. You've got other priorities. You've got places you want to go and things you want to see, or maybe a career you want to launch, or maybe you just cannot for the life of you fathom how you would share an 11 by 13 bedroom with another person for 28 years like your pastor and his wife have done. That might be understandable. There aren't many left out there as easy to live with as I am. Oh, Oh, y'all are cruel this morning. Cruel. Yeah. But if the intimacy of marriage and married sex is not just about me, right? I mean, if we're talking, if we're taking what the scriptures say about the power of a lifetime covenantal sexual relationship seriously here, if the intimacy of marriage and married sex is not just about me, but about Christ being formed in me and in my spouse and in my marriage and about putting the love of Christ on display for all the world to see in that marriage, if it honestly, for the serious follower of Christ, might raise this question: should I marry anyway? If sex is reserved for marriage and marriage and sex is such a powerful, significant tool for shaping a person in the giving away of himself or herself as a reflection of Christ, should I pursue marriage anyway? And this is where Paul gives additional revolutionary insight, probably more revolutionary for his day than we can even fully appreciate in ours, and yet for slightly different reasons I'll get to in a minute, just as revolutionary today for us. But to fully appreciate where Paul ends up on that question, you've got to know how important the family was in Paul's day. Not just the immediate family, not just mom and dad and sons and daughters, but the extended family, right? The whole family, aunts and uncles and grandma and grandpa and the second cousins and the crazy uncle in the attic, the whole clan, the whole tribe, and with it, the family name. In traditional societies, in ancient societies, any concept of individual honor or individual achievement really didn't even exist. Everything was about the family. If you did something spectacular, you as an individual wouldn't be given any prominence. Your family would be celebrated. You as an individual would not be given honor. Your family would be given honor. And since significance then was so tied to family, if your life was going to have any significance, it would only be as part of a family. So any adult without a family, meaning any single adult, would have no real sense of identity in the ancient world. No place, no prominence, no honor, no standing in his or her world. We struggle to get our heads around the concept of arranged marriages. It helps you if you understand how important the family was, and therefore getting married and with it producing children was. Really, nothing mattered more. And to people in that cultural context, Paul says the most remarkable thing. In a world where family and marriage and children meant everything, Paul says, chapter 7, verses 27, are you pledged to a woman? Do not seek to be released. Are you free from such a commitment? Do not look for a wife. How do you find yourself? What is your status? And we didn't read the whole passage, but the subject broadens to even include more than just whether you're engaged or married or none of the above. Paul says, are you uncircumcised or circumcised? That was an important question to Jews, especially in Paul's day. Doesn't matter, Paul says. Are you slave or free? Doesn't matter, Paul says. Are you married or unmarried or pledged to be married? Doesn't matter, Paul says. Now, Paul does say, if you want to get married, go ahead, get married. That's not a problem. But if you don't, don't. If you feel like you shouldn't, don't. And with that declaration, and again, this is not especially paradigm shattering in the 21st century, but so I'm not sure we can completely appreciate the import of it, but with that declaration, Christianity really becomes the first faith, the first thought system, the first life perspective that ever lifted up long-term singleness for adults and said about it, this is a perfectly good way to be. Single is a perfectly good way to be. That was a radical assertion in a world where family and clan and tribe was everything. About that, Stanley Hauerwas wrote this: one of the clearest differences between Christianity and all other religions was Christianity's idea of singleness as a paradigm way of life for its followers. Paul and Jesus both say that some people will choose not to be married, and that's a good thing. This was revolutionary in an ancient society. It breaks the stranglehold of family of origin on your sense of identity. And now, for the first time, being from the right family and extending that family by creating your own family is no longer something we have to do. Do not look for a wife was a phenomenal declaration. But there are a couple of things you need to know about that biblical perspective to make it complete. First of all, that statement does not stand on its own. It is not a standalone point. There is a reason that for the first time ever, creating a family is not something we have to do, and it's not that somehow family now doesn't matter. It's not that somehow now you can live a healthy, fruitful life in relational isolation, disconnected from everyone, just you and your computer in your basement for the rest of your life. Did I actually say that right? That you can be, as you've dreamed, some sort of healthy human hermit. No, it can't happen that way. Relationships matter more than ever before. Family actually matters more than ever, if that's possible. But it's possible, listen to me, it is possible to flourish without creating your own family, because specifically in and through Jesus Christ, God has created a family for you. I confess that Paul doesn't explicitly say that in this passage. I am going beyond what the text itself for this morning states, but he does hint at it here. Why is all this so? Why is it, that is, that whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised, slave or free, married or unmarried, isn't it interesting how those phrases go together? Slave, free, married, unmarried. It's just an observation. They just kind of roll off the tongue, certain synchronicity there. It's just really odd, since it's really the opposite in my experience. Come on, I'm just trying to have a little fun. Would you help me, please? Would you help me, please, right? Why do these fundamental categories that were so important in the ancient world not really matter all that much anymore? Because, Paul says in the last phrase we read from the text this morning, this world in its present form is passing away. This world in its present form is passing away. And listen to me closely here, not for clarity's sake especially, but because some of you may not like what I'm going to say, and I at least want you to understand what I've said and not imagine me to say something else. This world in its present form is passing away, which includes, I'm about to argue, superseding in some way the traditional family, the nuclear family as we know it, the family that was that oh-so-important sense of identity in the first century, superseding in some way the traditional family with the biblical family comprised of those redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Say, Pastor, that can't be. There's nothing more important than my family. And I say, well, I hear what you're saying, but I also hear what Jesus said too. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father, mother, and wife, and children, and brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Well, there's a precious promise from Jesus you don't hear quoted too often. Right? Remember in Matthew chapter 12, when Jesus was teaching and someone told him that his mothers and his brothers were outside waiting to speak with him, what did he say? He replied to this fellow, this messenger, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And I suspect that some of you are going to have to question what I'm saying here a bit, and there'll be at least a little emotional pushback if you really give it serious consideration. But this declaration by Jesus is nothing if it's not a radical redefinition of the family by Jesus himself. This is how it works in my kingdom. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. I get it. I mean, you've heard me talk about this, and if this is a fresh concept to you, you haven't heard me talk about, let's visit, right? But we live between the ages, so to speak, these days. We live in this mix of the already and the not yet, where much evidence of Christ's reign is already present in our world and much remains to come to fruition, to completion. So I am not saying that the traditional family is unimportant. 8 weeks ago, I spent the entire message telling you why it was so very important and in many ways more important than ever. But it is also being displaced. Jesus began the displacement when he said, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my family. He gave us another hint that this was going to be so when the Sadducees tried to stump him with this tricky question about marriage and the resurrection. You remember that context, right? And Jesus said what? At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. So family is not, look, I don't suppose I understand everything that means, but it does mean that eternity will be marked by a significantly different family structure. And on some level, in some way, like everything else about God's kingdom, that starts now. Christ's kingdom is already a present reality in some measure, such that Paul can say to the person who is single and either has no prospects for marriage or has no interest in marriage, that's cool. No prob. You've got a family. You are part of a family, Christ's family, and your identity is found in him and, yes, in them, in what it means to be counted among the people of God. I know that it sounds a bit archaic these days, perhaps even a bit odd. But as a kid growing up, I know that the adults in my church regularly addressed each other as what? Brother and sister, right? There are adults precious to me who I can hardly think of addressing any other way. Brother and sister Layman, brother and sister Carol. I don't even know their first names. It didn't matter. They were brother and sister so-and-so. And all of that comes from this understanding that we who are many are one body. That we are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and what? Also, members of his household. What did Pastor Blaine read to us earlier this morning from John's epistle? To those that believed on his name, to them gave he power to become what? The children of God. So remarkably, Paul has given us the highest view of marriage and sex and family ever. But then said, because of the nature of the age in which we live, if you're single, guess what? You've still got a family. You've still got a family. And this is where I just pause for a minute to say, oh, how I pray. How I pray we are and can become more and more and more that kind of family to one another in this church. You've got a family. So there's no reason to worry that you're not married or to rush into marriage, you know, because it seems to be the thing to do or there's some cultural pressure to do so or anything of the sort. All those categories disappear in light of our new life together in Christ. And that's really the first thing you need to know about this. It's okay to be single. And this just in, you can live without sex. Why was my wife the first one to laugh at that? It is both quite all right and quite possible to live your whole life without having sex. I'll wait for all the shouting to die down. Here's the deal. Paul has just affirmed that sex belongs to marriage. And Paul has just affirmed that it's cool, that it fits. It can be a part of God's plan for you to live your life as a single adult. And so it's clear that Paul is assuming that unmarried people do not have, and if they never marry, they will not ever have sex. Let's be clear. Not because there aren't times they might not want sex, and again, not because within the context of marriage it's not a wonderfully good thing, but because they've chosen or God has called them to, and they have responded to that call, something different. Singleness. It's fascinating. fascinating. After portraying sex as, in such powerful terms as a tool of God's design for unifying and shaping two people who are fully committed to one another for life, after affirming how significant sex is within the marriage context for shaping the married couple in their walk with one another, Paul then turns around and says, but just so you know, you can live a perfectly fulfilled life without it. And a friend, if that was a radical declaration in the first century, it is a 51 megaton hydrogen bomb in the 21st century. Our culture has not only decided that sex is indispensable, but our culture has decided that sex is the very thing that determines who you are. More than just a factor in understanding our identity, more than just part of our identity, I'm Kent. I'm male, right? That means I'm a sexual being. I'm married. That means I enjoy the privileges of a sexual relationship with my wife. But that doesn't tell the whole story about me. I'm also a father. I'm also a pastor. I'm also a lover of thought. I'm also a lover of Chevrolet Corvairs. Can I get an amen? Or an oh me. More than just part of our identity, in our world, in our culture, sex tends to give us an identity. People build their whole lives around nothing more than their sexual drive. And sometimes it's not even a drive. It's just an impulse that somebody has suggested must somehow determine the totality of who you are. If I could offer this possibility, this is a problem, maybe the problem, I think, with the philosophy, with the mindset of the LGBT community. That sexual urges, that even some season of sexual feelings are the foundation for understanding everything about yourself, meaning if you feel any kind of same-sex attraction ever, you must be gay. If you feel any kind of emotion that doesn't align with what you think a person of your biological gender is supposed to feel, then you must be transgender. If I might illustrate with one of the most ridiculous of illustrations, one of our children, as a toddler, announced that when he, or maybe she, could be any of our three, grew up, he or she wanted to be a mailbox. We assume by that 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 child meant they wanted to be a mail carrier, a person who delivers letters and such, right? Listen, but in the kind, the trouble is that I'm being absurd and it's not absurd. In the kind of absurdity that has marked conversations about identity in recent years, Debbie and I could very well be accused of failing to hear the cry of some identity need that needs to be explored and discriminatorily imposing our archaic binary categories on our child. Are you male or female? I'm neither. I'm mailbox. I do not mean, I don't know how to navigate this because I think that it is that absurd in our world. And at the same time, I wish to declare that I do not mean any insensitivity toward people facing any of these kinds of challenges. Towards anybody facing the challenge of same-sex attraction or people facing challenges with regard to their sense of gender identity, I do not mean to leave the impression that I think those matters are insignificant to anyone facing them. I do not mean to imply that if I have a male body but somehow find myself more at home thinking of myself as a woman, that that's somehow no big deal, that a session with a Christian counselor or a simple prayer tossed heavenward should solve it all. If those were my circumstances, that would be a very big deal to me. Still, I bring you good news. Even if it doesn't seem as much to you at the moment. You are more than your sexual urges. You are more than whatever it is you perceive about your own sexual identity. You are more than your sexual confusion. And there is a hope, a convinced assurance of a promised future in Christ that we can begin to live in even today. There is a hope that is ours, a convinced assurance that is ours in Christ that invites you to shift the focus of your life from today's confusion, the confusion of today's feelings, to the assurance of tomorrow's redemption. You are more than what you feel. And I'm not dismissing the strength of those feelings, the wearisome battle it may be to be the one in charge, you know, of your feelings instead of being the one dictated to by your feelings, but you are more than what you feel. Here's part of the problem. Because we've dismissed God from our world, because we've shown him the door from our lives, we've put a disproportionate burden on matters like love and sex and romance in our world. We are asking now of our sexuality more than it was ever designed to give. Ernest Becker wrote a book titled The Denial of Death, observes that as secular people, as people who have shown God the door, people who've pushed God out of the equation, we still need to know that our lives matter in the grand scheme of things. We still want to merge ourselves with some higher meaning in trust and in gratitude. But if we no longer have God, he asks, how do we do this? And one of the first solutions to that dilemma that occurred to the modern person, the one who's shown God the door, the modern person, the first solutions that occurred to the modern person was the romantic solution. And what we used to find in God, we now look for in the love partner. After all, Becker writes, what is it that we want when we elevate the love partner to the position of God? We want redemption. Nothing less. We want to be rid of our faults. We want to be rid of our feelings of nothingness. We want to be justified, to know that our creation has not been in vain. If you think about it, that's the kind of stuff we want from a romantic relationship. We want to know we're worth something. And these are the kinds of expectations that contemporary culture is putting on sex and love and romance, but that is more, that is a greater burden than sex and love and romance were designed to carry. We have asked of these things, we have asked of what it means to be a sexual being, of what it means to be in love, what ultimately only God can provide, a sense of identity and value and personhood that carries us through today and beyond today. So what's happened is this. Traditional society said unless you have marriage and family, you can't possibly be a legitimate person. Contemporary society says if you don't find sex and romance and love in whatever expression feels right to you, or even more so, perhaps, if you aren't free to express who you are as a sexual being. Do you remember our quote a few weeks back from the transgender individual in South Dakota? The government's not going to hold me back from who I really am. Our culture says if you don't find love and the liberty to express who you are as a sexual being, you can't possibly be fulfilled. You can't possibly be complete. You can't possibly be a real person. Paul says to both those notions, not so much. Rather, Paul gives us this huge, beautiful, bigger than life view of sexuality, but then tells us that we are more free from the need for it than anyone who has ever lived. I'm going to say that again. You don't have to say amen, but I'm asking you to ponder that a bit. Paul gives us this huge, beautiful, bigger than life view of sexuality, but then tells us that we are more free from the need for it than anyone who has ever lived. Why? Because the need for our purpose, our identity, our future is found in Christ. Now I'll tell you something. It may come as a shock to nobody. As a red-blooded American male, there are days I don't believe what I just read to you. Right? But listen, my not believing it doesn't make it untrue. And when my heart says one thing and my God has said another, then that's when I take the opportunity to demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and I take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. How do I do that? How do I take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ? I want to suggest to you this morning that it all boils down to hope. Not human hope. Not, I hope it doesn't rain this afternoon, or I hope gas prices drop again, or I hope the Royals have a good year. Human hope is fickle and always laced with uncertainty. It boils down to biblical hope. A life-shaping, joyous certainty in God's future for us and our lives as part of it. And this is where I'm at a spot where I got a whole nother sermon to expand on that and no time to preach it, right? You're very kind. Let me just give you these three observations. We've touched on them already. If I want to preach them again, you'll forget them again before I get back to them. It boils down to hope. Our hope in God's family. Our hope in God's family as something more powerful and enduring than even the human family. Our hope in God's family as a family that will endure for eternity. A family I can learn from, a family I can be loved by, a family in which I can find purpose and identity. Hope in God's family, in what it means to be under the lordship of Jesus Christ and counted among the people of God. It boils down to hope in God's process. Whether it's the rough and tumble, the highs and lows, the ups and downs, yes, ups and downs of a lifetime marriage, or whether it's the journey of singleness and all that goes with that, whether it be by design or disappointment, I can still know that God is working for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Hope in God's process. He knows what He is doing and He does it well. And hope in God's promise. The promise of a future in Him in which all things will be made new. We've read Revelation chapter 21, the opening verses, many times in the last few months. But I want to read them again. If you'll stand with me and the musicians will come to help me, I'll bring this thing to a close. Revelation chapter 21, John is writing, and he said, and this is the hope of God's promise, all right? This is the thing that shapes today's understanding, today's insight, today's behavior. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and will be their God, and He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." And He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Everybody just say new. And then He said, I like it. Then He said, "Write this down. Put it in writing. Make it binding. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." There it is. That's not just what I'm living for, but what I'm living in today. Now, I don't remember the day in seminary where they told us how to close a sermon having to deal so exclusively with sex, right? I missed that somewhere. Must have missed a lot of days in class. But I wonder if you'd just like to bring yourself to Jesus again as we wrap this up this morning. Or maybe you'd like to bring yourself to Jesus for the first time ever. It's been a confusing walk for me, Pastor, and I don't understand everything you said this morning, but there's something here. The Spirit of God is stirring my heart. I sense something I can't explain, and I want to know more about Jesus and who he is. I want to invite you to do that while the worship team leads us in a song of surrender to Christ. Maybe you're here and maybe you were raised in this church, or maybe you're as churched as they come, and still there's just been confusion for you, and there's been brokenness for you, and that you're not alone in that. Let me just tell you, all kinds of people struggle, more do than don't struggle with these questions of sex, of sexual identity, of sexual behavior, of what it means to be a sexual person and live fully for Christ. Can I just ask you to bring that all to Jesus? I'm not saying it all gets sorted out by the time you walk out the door. There's a lot of living in front of you yet to do, but maybe you'd just like to bring yourself to Jesus and say, look, I get it. You designed me. You know what you're doing with me. I trust your plan. I trust your purpose. I trust your promise. Work it out in me, Jesus. Maybe you got this all together. Congratulations. But you'd just like to say to Jesus one more time, I consecrate my life for your purpose. I want you to do what you want in my life. I want all of my life to count for you. Whatever your standing or status, I'm not extending an altar call per se, though this prayer area is open if you want to come forward just as a response to the Spirit of God. But what I'm hungry for is that as a congregation, as a people, we just present ourselves to Christ, yeah, warts and all, and say, Jesus, please do your work in us. Please do your work in us. Father, thank you for your living word. Thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit that guides us into all truth. Thank you for the life, death, resurrection, exaltation of Jesus, our Redeemer, whose blood cleanses all our sins, who walks alongside us in every struggle, every battle, every confusion, yes, even every loss, and certainly every victory. In these sacred moments, we simply want to bring ourselves to you again. Give to you all that we are, all that we have, all that we hope to be. And let you take us one step further in the process of making us completely yours. Everything about us we surrender to you, that your kingdom might come and your will might be done on earth as it is in heaven, specifically and especially in us, your people. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Would you sing, please?